What attitudes are necessary for critical thinking? Attitudes necessary for critical thinking.
Humility.
Intellectual humility. Thank you. Yes. Intellectual humility, number one. I must be aware of how little I know. If what advanced learning should teach you is how stupid you are. If you're increasing in your number of degrees and your academic knowledge, et cetera, and you're always growing, and you're actually thinking that you're getting smarter, then you're missing the whole point. So I must be aware of how little I know. Intellectual humility. Awareness, I mean, that involves awareness of my prejudices, my self-deceptive tendencies, my limitations of my viewpoint. Critical thinkers realize that no matter how skilled they are as thinkers, they can always improve their reasoning ability, and they will at times fall prey to mistakes in reasoning. Human irrationality, biases, distortions. So it starts with humility, and constantly each bit of new information should make you aware of just how little you do know. Intellectual honesty. Honesty. I must be willing to challenge everything regardless of the source. I must be willing to challenge everything. And thank you, Julius, for your comment there. You know, we don't want to go around as just critical machines, right? But I like the idea, I'm willing. I'm willing to challenge everything regardless of the source. I mean, everything, of course, except God's word.
Yeah.
Right? Anything, regardless of the source. Proverbs 14, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. That's the intellectual honesty of regardless where the source is, I'm willing to challenge it. Critical thinkers are never afraid to question anything, no matter who said it. They've done some extensive research on the cause of airplane crashes. And maybe you've seen this research. But they've discovered that the vast number of fatal airline crashes were avoidable. Avoidable. That what they discovered, the main problem of most fatal aircraft crashes is that the co-pilots saw the danger, but were afraid to bring it up because of a dominant, overbearing sort of senior pilot. And
senior pastor?
No. Well, SP, I think, yeah, SP.
There you go.
Yeah, when I saw a documentary on this, and I mean, that was terrifying. To think about that. And then I was talking to someone recently who had some information. My son-in-law, Barry Lee, is an airplane fanatic. He knows every fact about every airport and every different kind of airplane in the world. And I'm really not exaggerating. So I'll mention, yeah, because I always have to update him, you know, where I'm at, and, you know, I'm in this particular airport, and he'll always give me, yeah, the current struggle they're working with is whether they can, and he knows all the details about that particular.
What do you say about Manila?
But he said this was especially a problem with Korea Air.
Yeah.
Korea Air. And so they have instituted now a specific training. They have an actual training for pilots and co-pilots on how to confront and challenge one another. Yeah, they go through a massive, because it's a big cultural barrier that they have to cross. And so they recognize it's part of not just the technical training, but it's the psychological training that they put their people through, so that they put them in these situations, you know, and they test and they train. And if you can't pass those kind of tests, you don't get to fly. So, I mean, that's just a great thought, isn't it? Intellectual honesty. And we deeply respect one another. I mean, we really, we always start with a viewpoint of respect, and that's wonderful. But, you know, I love the way that the bishop put it, is it's not disloyalty to challenge, it's actually loyalty. And that really, honestly, it's kind of a form of disloyalty to not speak up. And it's dangerous for who we are and what we want to accomplish. That's intellectual honesty. And I think related to it is number three, intellectual courage. Courage. I must be willing to face new and even conflicting ideas. There really is a courage to acknowledge intellectual, you know, to face an idea that you just don't want it to be true and you're really content with what you believe. I'm facing a few. When I read this, I felt the Holy Spirit was pointing the finger at a particular issue of a doctrinal view that I'm convinced is wrong. But I really haven't wanted to listen really carefully to the people who have that viewpoint. I've been reading a lot of the people who attack that viewpoint, and I want to get really strong on that. And I felt the Holy Spirit said, do you have the courage to listen carefully to their arguments and face the fact that you might be wrong in this? And the answer is no. No. At this point, I do not have the courage yet.
Yeah.
But at least I know where I'm a coward. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is working on me.
Pastor Paul, hold on.
Yeah.
I'm confused. I think I'm confused with two and three. It seems to me it's the other way around. Intellectual courage, I must be willing to challenge everything regardless of the source. That's where I need courage. Intellectual honesty is I must be willing to face new and conflicting
ideas.
When I say
honesty, is it we tend to, if the source is credible, and i.e. we trust the source, then we don't challenge it. I think that's intellectual dishonesty. So there's some nuances here. Yeah, you could probably go either direction. So as I was putting them together, I moved them back and forth. In the end, I just went this way, but I get your point, yeah. I think honesty and courage maybe are just one point, but I thought there's a nuance that's a little bit different, and so I decided to put them there. I think there's, first of all, honesty. I want to be honest enough to, no matter what the source is, I'm going to examine it. But then the courage is, what if I'm actually going to find out that something I believe that I don't want to believe is actually true, and I mean, right now, I just personally don't have the courage to face this one particular issue. I don't want to even tell you, okay? I don't want to tell you, okay?
Doesn't have the courage. You just said
I'm just
it.
Telling you. I am a coward right now. But the gospel is at work. So God's working. And at some point, I'm going to work up the courage. This is one of the major hindrances to spiritual intellectual growth. It's one of the reasons denominations stagnate, right? Who wants to stand up? Somewhere I wanted to put in, but I couldn't find a place for, and I just stuck it here. It probably doesn't fit here. There's a certain degree of intellectual empathy. Can I, please? Yeah, don't. It's even beeping right here. That's all right. Intellectual courage. No, I got something for number four, but I'm going to stick something in that I didn't find a place for, but I'm just talking about. Just put it, yeah, just put it 3.A or a little side note, right? I don't know where it fits. Intellectual empathy. Can I see the insights and views of others? So I think that's an important and critical thinking, you know. When I listen to someone who thinks differently than me, what I'm trying to do, I am trying to evaluate the argument, but I'm really trying to get inside their mind and feel what they feel and think what they think and see how they're coming to that conclusion and to see if, you know, if that conflicts something that's in me, that I'm not willing to face something, but they've been willing to face it. And now as I see what they've thought through, I can understand them. I may come out at the other end more convinced of my particular view, or I may become a little bit, a little bit more open to that change. So am I willing to give up my beliefs when sufficient evidence is presented? It's this idea of remaining open-minded to alternative systems of thought. And this is an area that real balance is needed. So generally, we didn't get where we are in ministry if we aren't men of strong convictions. Right? I mean, you're not doing what you're doing if there's not a streak of stubbornness in you. Yeah? I mean, that's the facts, right? And all the wives would say, amen. And so there's, we're here because we got strong convictions. And, strong leaders and leaders at higher levels of an organization or people, they're not kind of, yeah, you think that, I think that, that's wonderful. They're usually, they've got a conviction, and man, they're going to be strong on it. And you got to do that if you're going to lead, right? And yet somehow you have to have that with also this empathy and this openness to listen to another idea and to be wrong. And, getting that balance right, I think you can probably only do in a community. Together, walking in community. So let's be emphatic about the things that we believe and the values that we have. At the same time, and there's a real openness to alternative ways of thinking, alternative ways to doing things. And I don't know how we get there, but we can only do it together. Last thought, and then we'll try to get practical here. Intellectual perseverance. Perseverance. I must be willing to get to the truth, whatever it costs. Whatever it costs. Whatever it costs. Do I tend to give up when I experience barriers? I think those are four key, and maybe five. Maybe we could put empathy in there, but five keys. Yeah. Let's talk about some skills now. Ask the right questions. Ask the right questions. When I was really young in ministry, I don't know, a year or two, I got a hold of this. I've always been interested in organization. And Maranatha, we weren't interested in organization. There was one guy, I don't know if you remember Joe Smith. Yeah. Remember Joe? Yeah. Well, Joe worked for GAF, right, that chemical company. And he had a management role, so he was always bringing management ideas. And I was fascinated with the idea of how do you build a growing spiritual organization. And so I started, he got me introduced in some ideas, and I started. I remember I found this one guy, and what he did is he created questions. So like the 10 top questions you must ask here, and the 15 questions for this. And he had all these, and you could buy them, And he wouldn't just tell you the questions, you'd have to buy them. And so I remember buying some, and it was really helpful. Like, here's the questions if you go into this situation. Like, when you're meeting, there's a pastoral crisis. 20 questions to ask. And not only were those questions helpful, but it started me early on in my ministry of trying to think about what questions do I need to ask in a situation to get the kind of answers that I need. And I think I've developed a pretty significant skill. I mean, I would think when it comes to asking right questions, that's one of the things that I do better than the average person. And I'm wired for it, but I just know that you got to figure out what's the exact question. Because, you can ask a lot of questions, but sometimes you hit, that's the key question that gets you the key data that unlocks a particular situation. Nixon, would you have your hand up? Oh, I thought you were going to make a comment. Okay. So asking the right question could determine exactly what the other person is saying. And what I always try to do is something that I do intuitively. I try to, and this is metacognition that I discovered, I try to think about how I do that intuitively, and is there some way I can help people who don't do it intuitively actually start to do it? And this is the best I could come up with. So I got a little chart here for you. And I didn't know that I did this, but I've actually been doing this intuitively. And now I'm happy that I've got it down on paper. So I'm going to look at it on paper. But this is primarily what happens when I'm looking at, this is written material or blog material or internet material or podcast material. So this is someone presenting a biblical idea or a concept. And it comes in, I came up with these nice one word, agenda, authority, presupposition, source, process, and consequence. Oh, I'll give them to you one at a time, sorry. Agenda, number one, agenda. That's the first question I ask. What's the author's central purpose? What's his central purpose? What is the author trying to get you to believe or to do? What's the motive behind his purpose? What's the motive? That's the first thing I had to figure out before I want to know how I'm going to process this material. And, you know, it's intuitive to me. When I was with Pastor Steve in the States before I came, he talked to me about, he mentioned that Wheaton, I guess some of you know this offer that they have, you know. And oh, no, it was Kevin York. He told me about it. And so the first question that came into my mind is, what's in it for them? And that's just, I didn't even think about it. That was my first question. Before I know, I mean, I wasn't excited or discouraged. I just want to know. Until I know, yeah, what are you selling? You know, what's in it for you? What's your motive? I don't even know how to process the information. And Kevin said, I don't know. Well, that's a good question. I said, man, I couldn't go any farther until I, that's like my first question. What are you trying to get me to believe and do, and why? What's your motive behind it? You know, part of the reason, you know, I started in Asbury reluctantly, but my goal was, you know, every nation, you know, we want to do our school, and, you know, I want to be a part of that, so you have to have credentials. So my initial motivation, I want to help every nation, because, you know, that's, I'm just an every nation honk, so... If you cut me, you know, I just bleed every nation, right? I know that there are other good parts of the body of Christ. I just don't want to be with them. I just want to spend my life. Huh? No, I'm not. You know, so I started, you know, and I realized early on that my motivation to help my ministry wasn't strong enough to get me through. I didn't have enough motivation. And so my first, you know, when I first started reading the book, my first thought I'm trying to figure out is, what is this author trying to get me to believe or to do? What's his agenda? And I realized early on, not only the author, but Asbury, they're trying to convert me. Yeah. And I was a little discouraged because I thought because of what we did that we would have a little say in building the curriculum. And I realized they've got an agenda. You know, they want to make us a certain way. And that's good. Once I know that, then I can process. And then I'm on my guard, but I'm on my guard in such a way is I don't throw everything out. Right? I know that everybody has something to teach me. Everybody does. And so once I'm aware of their agenda, then I can sort through and I can really hear what the Lord wants to teach me through this. But until I know the agenda for me first, that's first on my mind. You know, what is their purpose and what do they want me to believe? And so the first thing that I always do when I'm confronted with a new situation, I was with Timothy Lowe, and he was telling me about a person that his son listened to his podcast. I wasn't familiar with him. So the first thing I did, I tried to research him. I want to know his academic background. You know, I want to know what school he went to, you know, because I want to know immediately where he's coming from. I want to know his theological agenda. That's important to me up front because now I can filter through. I know he's come through that agenda. It's different than mine. I think I'm right, but I could find out I'm wrong. But at least I know how to sort and process the information. So agenda is my first question. What's his purpose? What's he trying to get me to do? What's in it for him? Authority is the second question. Authority then. Who is this person to make such a claim? What qualifies him to make the claims he's making? You know, so I listen to people who aren't tongue talkers, you know, and whenever they start talking about the Holy Spirit, I'm, you know, something in my spirit doesn't feel right. It's not in my mind. I know that. It's not in my mind. It's coming. I don't know. It's not here. I know at this point, you're not qualified. You're not qualified. When we talk about, when you talk to me about other things, I recognize you have an authoritative position to make that claim. When you start explaining to me that tongues is the ability to learn languages quickly, I know you that's a false authority. you're not qualified to make claims about that. So I don't listen to those people to understand the gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? Yeah. They're not qualified to talk about that. Now, they're qualified to talk about a lot of other things, but their just qualification, their authority is in. So nobody's qualified to talk about everything. Nobody is. So I'm asking that question. Who is this person to make such a claim? You know, what is their background? And are they really in a position when they present this that they really know what they're talking about? That's an important agenda. That's an important question. Presuppositions, then. Presuppositions, what are the underlying assumptions of the author? What are the underlying presuppositions? What are the underlying assumptions of the author? What are the values that drive his agenda? What does he assume is true without proof? The first book that we read in our cohort was Christopher Wright, and it was the smaller version of the bigger book. I've already read his bigger book, Mission of God, and this was a lot of rehash to it for me. But he made a comment in there that made me think something about his view of eternal punishment. And so I started researching, and I tried to dig in a little bit more to his organization, what's his connections. And then I found out that his organizational connection is John Stott. That John Stott actually is the John Stott Foundation is who pays him. And well, of course, John Stott made quite a stir in the last years of his life. Is he renounced the biblical doctrine of eternal conscious torment. And well, he embraced annihilationism. Right? So no, Rob Bell's a Unitarianism, yeah, so, or Universalism, I'm sorry, Universalism, Annihilationism, and then I realized why I heard it. It wasn't really clear, it was just a little hint there, you know, but then when I researched the presuppositions, now I'm able to filter a little bit better, you know, and I think that means he can help me even more. I don't disqualify him. I actually think I can learn more from him now because I know in areas like that, I know what to look for and I know to process and I know to evaluate. And when he makes statements, I know he's coming through. And I know that it's not just annihilationism, but that begins to permeate other ideas, you see. And so then I began, and I think a few people commented on, we were reading one of the authors, and he was making a comment, and it was more than a hint about the power of general revelation and people who don't actually hear the gospel still having a chance, and taking the Wesleyan doctrine of prevenient grace and really extending it way beyond the Wesleyan doctrine of prevenient grace. And because I know those basic Arminian presuppositions, I could really hear through that. And now that author actually helps me more. I'm not gonna be swayed by those things, but I'm gonna evaluate and listen. There's something good in there that I can pick out, and now I'm gonna be a better every nation man because of that. So presuppositions are so crucial. And the more we understand about the presuppositions of the people that we're listening to, the things that they assume without proof, the values that drive their agenda, the more we can evaluate and really grow from what they have to say. Any questions, thoughts? Yeah, June, so far. Yeah, June.
What if, for example, some pastors, for example, in our movement, teach us annihilationism?
Yeah.
Will it affect, let's say, his position? And at the same time, what will happen? Like, for example, in his case.
Yeah, well, there are. Yeah, so that's not a theoretical question.
I'm just...
I mean, there are pastors in every nation who do teach.
I encountered one, I'm not yet really sure because he's asking me to read certain books about annihilationism.
Yeah, no.
So, but I'm not. I have not yet asked. But yeah. My question is that: what if there are?
Yeah. Well, we could go there, but I don't want to go there. I don't want to talk about annihilationism. I just wanted to use that as an illustration to talk about presuppositions. Right? So the more I'm aware of theological views, then the more I can examine a person's theological presuppositions, and the more that I can really discern what's being said, and actually I can filter out the wheat and the chaff, and then, I can actually grow even more. So these are just questions about presuppositions. And I want to ask those questions to find out what's their theological basis that they're coming from. Not that I want to challenge them or change them or make them different. It's just because I recognize that nobody's got it right. Nobody's got it right. We're all wrong. Now, I want to be more right than most people. That's my goal. That's the only reasonable goal any of us can have, is to be a little bit more right than somebody else and try to be as right as possible. So I think everybody can teach me something, but I want to know where they're coming from so that I don't find that I've embraced an idea without realizing that there's tentacles. There's things attached to that idea that actually, as I'm getting that idea, I'm actually bringing in other ideas that are really foreign to who we are as a people and where we're going. And I find that I've embraced those kind of ideas unknowingly. That's why I'm most concerned about our Every Nation pastors who are really smart and are pretty much on their own. I mean, the beauty we have here and in a lot of our Asian context is that you got to go. God bless you. See you, man. Yeah, hope we can connect whenever you're. Let me know where you are. I want to be there. I don't know what I was saying, but I know it was profound. That's what concerns me the most, The beautiful thing we have here is we really think together in community. And it's a tremendous safeguard. And we just don't have that elsewhere. And if you're really smart... I mean, the average Every Nation pastor is above average intelligence, but he's not highly motivated to read. He's an action guy generally, but the guys who are academically motivated and are pretty smart, and they're pretty much on their own. I mean, they're head and shoulders above their own elders, and they're very persuasive. That's the dangerous part. They don't have anyone smart enough to say, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard, and challenge, where they're coming from. And thank God for what we have here. Yeah. Okay, source is my next question. Source. Some of these run into each other. Where do his ideas come from? Who and what has influenced his thought process? Who and what? Who are the people that he reads? How could I check and see if this is true? So they make a comment. They make a statement. I want to know, who could I check to find out is that actually true or not? So I want to know about source. Process is my next question. Process. Process. How did the author arrive at his conclusions? Nixon has chided me for this this exercise we started with, and I receive his exhortation. But the main purpose of it was to try to look at his process. Because I think his process, I think his conclusions are stupid, personally. But I think his process is very flawed. So that's what I'm looking at. I'm looking at his process. Now, the reality is a person can start with a flawed presupposition and have a flawless process and still come out with a wrong idea. So process isn't enough. If you start with a wrong presupposition, but you reason accurately through it, you're still going to come out wrong. But you're going to be more convinced of your wrongness because you reason properly. But your starting point, your presupposition is wrong. But I still have to look at process. So were there logical fallacies along the way that affected his process so that his conclusion does not actually spring from his initial ideas? And then ultimately his consequences. And this one is one of the most important ones to me, is consequences. Where will these ideas lead? See, what would happen if everyone believed like him? The reality, and I taught our campus, our school of campus ministry yesterday, we talked about Arminianism and Calvinism. And, you know, ultimately, on issues like that, that there's strong biblical evidence presented for both sides. And you know, we have plenty of examples like that, that in our movement we are emphatic about urging and encouraging diversity in those issues. The main thing that I'm most concerned about is consequences. So, you know, we've talked about annihilationism, and you know, people can give you all kinds of, you know, there's lots of biblical ideas. And anybody who's writing about annihilationism, they're all backing it up with Scripture. So, you know, I'm going to go through all this process, but in the end, their source is the Bible, right? You know, process, well, but what I'm really looking for is, where does these ideas lead? You know, where will they lead us? You know, what will happen if, you know, we start thinking along this line? Where will it lead us? And that's one of the ways that it helps me discern, because, you know, if you think about theological ideas, whatever you believe, there's somebody smarter than you with a very strong presentation from the Bible that will counter yours, no matter what your view is. In the end, what I'm asking myself is, I've got biblical truth, you got biblical ideas, but as best as I can tell, where will these ideas lead? You see? The fascinating thing, I've been listening to a bunch of podcasts by a man named Alistair Begg. He's a Scotsman who has a large church in America. And every year he does a pastor's conference called Basics. And so the fascinating thing is, you know, most of these guys have different values than we do. But, you know, the one thing I keep hearing them say all the time is how important, and basically how much they failed to, but how important it is to train and empower young leaders. You know, that's the thing they keep talking about. And I think, well, you know, our views about discipleship and what it looks like, and, you know, other people have different views. In the end, the main thing I'm looking at as, what are the consequences? You know, what happens if everybody starts believing and acting like these? Where do these lead? What does it produce in life and ministry? And in the end, this is pretty important to me. And I think it's an important part of the questions I'm asking and how I'm evaluating what's accurate and what's not. I think that which is biblical is that will produce the most biblical lasting fruit. So, thoughts, ideas about those questions? No, yes. Then number two, gather as much pertinent data as possible. As much data as possible. Compare and contrast with other studies, research, opinions, findings, evidence. All right, the reality is we're all really, really busy. Unless you have a job like mine where you're paid to do this, you know, we don't have a lot of time. So that's the beauty of the organization that we're part of, is we're big enough, is that we can have division of labor. So we do have guys who can be assigned. You know, I read recently, I think, was it you that? No, it was Noel who did a paper on alcohol. Yeah, yeah. So thank God, you know, we've got a person that we can hire, that we can assign him, do the research. Now, you know, then we can push back and, you know, we can add our own concepts and ideas to it. But when you get assigned to something like that, and, you know, thank God he did that, as much pertinent data as possible. Of course, the one date he didn't call me, but that's okay. I'll challenge him friendly when I see him. Compare and contrast with other studies, research, get as many conflicting ideas as possible. And in the end, number three, then, detect inconsistencies and mistakes in reasoning. That's where I wanted to go next. I was going to give you several of these. We've run out of time. You tell me what you want to do. We haven't finished God's story. We could do it pretty quickly. I could just give you the fill-ins. It would probably take an hour or more to do everything we've got to do. You decide what you want to do. We'd originally planned till 4. I thought initially I could do this and quickly. I didn't count on. You want to do one session after lunch? We're going to do it in one session. Okay. Oh. You have lunch me? Yeah. 1 o'clock?
Yeah.
Okay. Right back here? 1 o'clock. Great.